of Revelation 14, entitled in the NIV Study Bible, The Lamb and the 144,000. John is still on Patmos, he's still receiving visions, he's still instructing persecuted Christians, and this is what he sees next. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises for ever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or converted into miles, 180 odd miles. Now, we know God speaks through his word. We're going to take a moment just to let that be the case, and can I suggest that you just read the blurb at the top of the notes? Those are really just my way of trying to link them with what's gone before and summarise what's ahead. So just take a moment, please, to read that, and then I'll just commit these verses to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is eternal. It's not going to fade away or become redundant. It is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And this morning, Father, we've been worshipping you, the one who is indescribable beyond words, and yet you've spoken. And Father, this morning we want to hear your voice. We want to ask, Father, humbly that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our thinking, and would warm our hearts and clear our minds, Father. Help me, Lord, please, to just be your mouthpiece and lift the truths of these words from the page of Scripture and into our lives. We want to live for you, Father. We want to learn more about you. And we want to love you more and more. And so we pray to this end that you will be here among us and speaking to us. For we ask it for our blessing, Father. And in Jesus' name, amen. So, Revelation chapter 14, we're beginning to reach the end times. Revelation isn't just a book about end times, it's a book about living now. It's a book about John's generation living in the light of persecution and trouble, but trying to be the people of God. And a lot of it is very much about the things that have been, the things that are, John was told to write down in chapter 1, and also the things which shall come to pass. And that's really where we're beginning to move, into those final ways in which God deals with his creation. This is a chapter of contrasts. I wanted you to read the notes just to remind you of last week. Last week we were introduced to the enemy of God, who drew up his battle lines, who formed his alliances. He was the great red dragon, who is known in chapter 12, verse 9, as Satan. He is the devil, he's the adversary, the one who comes to accuse us, the people of God, and to fight against the ways of God. And the dragon was joined, wasn't he, in chapter 13 by two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And those two beasts, I would suggest, are John's symbolic way of talking about the oppressors of the church. At that time it was very clearly Rome and its Caesars who wanted worship. They wanted the praise and the money and the allegiance of all peoples, including Christians. Of course, those who are blameless that we've read about, no lie found in their mouths and so on, here in verse 5 of this chapter, they wouldn't do that. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to live for God. So there is the adversary, the one who comes against with his cohorts, the Christians trying to live for God. A dragon and his two beasts, the ways in which Rome is an oppressor or as a religious system are seen in contrast to God's way. When you come to chapter 14, which we've read, it's full of contrasts. In chapter 13, at the beginning, we read that the dragon stood by the sea. Here's a dragon in all his fury. We read in verse 1 of chapter 14 that we have a lamb in all its gentility, if that's a word, all its gentleness. The sea, as we said last week, the Jews very often were very suspicious and frightened of the sea. It was a tempestuous thing, which very often in the Old Testament would speak of God's wrath or judgment. They didn't like the waters. There's the dragon standing in all his fury in these raging waters. The lamb stands on a mountain, as we say in the notes, with a sure footing. Mount Zion, the only reference to Zion in the whole of Revelation. But wherever you read about Mount Zion, it's usually interpreting an Old Testament verse. And it just talks about where God dwells, Jerusalem, the city of God. So here's the one reference to Zion in Revelation. And the lamb, in all his gentleness, contrasted to the dragon, is sure-footed on not the seas and their rolling waves, but the solid rock of Zion. In the previous chapter, it ended, didn't it, with the number 666, three lots of six. Six, of course, speaks of man in Scripture, and it's an imperfect number. It often speaks of that which is anti-God. Three times over, 666, which also, of course, we said last week, can be added up. The Hebrew letters of the name Nero Caesar add up to 666. Who is this beast, this Antichrist? It was Caesar. Certainly in John's day it was anyway. But in chapter 14, you've got 144,000. I don't want to be too technical, but again, 12 in the Bible speaks of government. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 apostles. 12 speaks of government, God's way. And multiples of numbers often speak of the same thing. And 12 lots of 12, 144,000. Here we've got God's complete order, God's complete people, a perfect number, as opposed to 666 in the previous chapter. The other thing we had, of course, was the beast's mark, didn't we, in chapter 13? And here, in contrast to that in chapter 14, we have the Father's name and the name, of course, of the Lamb written on their foreheads. So this is a real contrast, isn't it, to what we've just been looking at. The dragon, the raging waters, the imperfect number, the mark of the beast. And yet now John draws us into a fresh vision where there's a Lamb on solid ground with a perfect, complete number, God's order, and the Father's name endorses it on their foreheads. So that's really why it's such an important thing to mention at this point, I think. John is drawing us from the slightly garish and scary imagery of chapters 12 and 13 to what I've called a harvest of hope. A harvest of hope. Amidst all these scary images, John wants to draw our attention to the ultimate victory of God. The reason I said this is now coming towards the end, 22 chapters, but we're getting towards the end because of the way God now begins to change the direction. We've looked at the seven churches, we've looked at the heaven, we've been introduced to the enemies of God, but now if you look at verse 7, you find what I call the key verse. Interesting again, although we shouldn't be surprised, should we, that Chris was drawn to this verse in his preparation as well. This is the key verse, in my opinion, for the whole chapter. The angel, again, with a loud voice which speaks of authority, says, "Fear God, give him glory," and this is the key, "because the hour of his judgment has come. And the worship which we've been rightly thinking and focusing on as God's people follows that statement." That word judgment is the key, or the clue to what's happening now. The word is the word in the Greek, kesis. I can't pronounce that probably correctly. But it doesn't mean judgment, it means sifting or separating. The hour of God's separation has come. God is going to take, in the words of the Gospels, the wheat and the chaff, or the sheep and the goats. He's going to start looking at people and how they've reacted to his gospel, and he's going to start sifting their hearts. The hour of sifting has come. We're going to find out those who are the Lord's and those who are not. And of course, as we've read, the rest of this chapter goes on to talk about what those people will experience. Not in time, but in eternity. But there's a harvest of hope for those who respond positively. So it's the hour of sifting. And God is going to separate in judgment for his glory the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the saved, as Christians call it, from the unsaved. We said in the notes that there are three acts. I wanted just to summarise these before we apply, I think, quite an important application at the end. Three acts. And the first act is really found in verses 1 to 5. And I've called that the place of praise, protection and purity. Firstly, we have a place. The place of safety. We've already mentioned it. In contrast to the raging sea of chapter 13... we have the solid rock of Zion, where God dwells, Jerusalem, the city of God, the place that comes to mind for every God-fearing Jew, when perhaps they were in exile in the Old Testament, and even now it's synonymous with the presence of God. And that's where John starts. And it's a safe place. It's a place where the Lamb is, and this perfect number of people, and God's order, 144,000. And the name of God is there. He's authenticated that these are his people because they carry his name. Zion is a place of safety. And also, John says in verse 2, "I heard a sound from heaven." And very often, again, this imagery is difficult to define. But John describes it like this. It was like the roar of rushing waters. Very often, God's voice is described in that way. It speaks of life and vibrancy. And this vibrant voice or noise comes from heaven. And with it, again, very often synonymous with the authority or judgment of God, a loud peal of thunder. And then John makes it slightly more musical. The sound is really like harps being played by harpists. Peals of thunder. In other words, there's a big declaration being made here. It's a vibrant, powerful, awesome thing that John is listening to. And these peals of thunder or these heavenly harps, they pronounce a tremendous fact that God is here with his people and all things are good for the people of God. So we have a place of safety. We have peals of thunder. But then we have the praise of saints. Because in verse 3, on Zion, with this rushing water and loud thunder, a song comes forth in verse 3. This 144,000, who are the only ones who know the lyrics, by the way, because it's the song of the saved, isn't it? How can you sing the praise of God if you've never known it? They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. Remember them? They came from chapter 4. We're in the presence of God. Those worship leaders, those angelic hosts that serve before the throne, they listen to the song because even they can't sing it. Because angels don't know what it's like to be saved, but we do. We've come from darkness to light, and we have a wonderful song of praise in our hearts. We've been redeemed from the earth. We know the word redeemed, don't we? It means to buy back from sin's bondage, from all the chains of our guilt and our wretchedness. Jesus has broken them and he's given us new life. We stand on Zion with a song of joy. So that's the praise that comes from the lips of saints. Who are these saints? Well, there's a description of them in verse 4. And there's five ways in which John records these people. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Incidentally, that's not a call to celibacy. This isn't just a unique group of single Christians. If you go a little bit further down, you find Babylon the Great in verse 8, described as a woman. We'll read more about her later in chapters 17 and 18. She's described as a woman there who lures people into a kind of immoral, adulterous unity, if you like, so that they end up being part Christian and part worldly. And the people that really God takes seriously are Christians who stand out from the world, who say no to sin. And in that sense, they're single or they're virgin or they're celibate from sin's wiles. They didn't defile themselves with an unholy alliance. They stayed pure and faithful to God. And who are these people? Have a look at the things that are said about them. They did not defile themselves. They kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. Lovely ways in which these people are described. A people of purity. No sin, no unholy alliances, no blame, no stain. They've been bought by Christ. And as Paul goes to great lengths to say in his epistles, doesn't he? If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We're clean. Christians are clean and set apart to sing the praise of God and stand on Zion because Jesus has done for us this incredible act of redeeming us from darkness. It's wonderful, isn't it? Acts 1 is such a wonderful place of praise, protection, and purity. And then in verse 6 down to verse 13, we move from this lovely scene in stark contrast to the fear that would have been invoked in chapters 12 and 13. We come to this lovely place of praise, protection, and purity. And from that, we move to the three angelic voices of verses 6 to 13. Three pronouncements, if you like, that come directly from God. Incidentally, whenever you read of an angel with a loud voice, it's usually not troublesome. It's not that you find the angels have hierarchy or authority of their own. They're doing God's bidding. So if the angel speaks with a loud voice, for instance, towards the end, the Son of Man is given an order by the angel in verse 13. It doesn't mean the angel is telling Jesus what to do. The angel, if you note, came out from the temple. Every time an angel uses a loud voice, it's doing the bidding of God. So God is the one who has authority, not the angel. But nonetheless, these three angel voices, they come. And what do they say? The first angel: fear God, in verse 7, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We've been thinking a little bit about that already, haven't we? This angel comes, and as we said last week, a loud voice very often means a very important thing. And the authority of God backs it. And it's a strange pronouncement, isn't it? Because in a sense, fear God. Why would you do that? If all these wonderful things are being sung by the harps and all these amazingly pure, redeemed people are standing safely on Zion, why do we fear? Fear is, again, a word that perhaps has lost its meaning. It means really godly awe or reverence. So we're not trembling there on Zion as if God might change his mind, but we're just completely struck. And we worship in that place. And giving him glory is the clue that that word perhaps has lost its meaning. Holy all to God. Give him the glory. Because as we've said, this word judgment, kesis, means sifting or separating. God is about to wrap the whole thing up. He's going to separate the evil from the good. And for us, it's a cause of worship. It's nothing to fear in the sense that we should tremble at our destiny. We know where we're going, don't we? We're Christians. We've been saved by grace. No one can pluck us from his hand. That's why we worship this morning the way we have. Because the one who made it all is the one who has saved us. We've got nothing to fear. The second angel comes, and his announcement isn't about the gospel or worship for the Christians and relief that we've been saved. This one is a pronouncement of warning. It's what we call a retrospective prophecy. Prophecy is very often looking ahead and anticipating something. We'll read more about it in chapter 17 and 18. This Babylon, this Babylon image of a woman, or a harlot, it calls her in the Bible. She's an immoral person who tries to intoxicate the world with her adulteries or the maddening of her wine. That's the way Rome was being described at the time. And if Babylon the Great was Rome in John's day, you can see that other empires and other anti-God systems have risen up, haven't they, and tried to lure Christians into compromise through the years. And those intoxications and those temptations, one day it will be very clear that that has been destroyed. Babylon the Great, John is looking back on something that's already happened, but nonetheless it will come later in the prophecy, a retrospective prophecy, that Babylon has fallen. And she has no power to lure away the people of God anymore. There's a warning there, a broadside to Babylon, as I say. We'll read about it in a few weeks' time. And the third angel in this second act comes, not with a gospel pronouncement or a warning about Babylon's future, but this is another warning that comes to the people that have been lured towards Babylon. If anyone worships the beast in verses 9 and 10, remember, that would have been Caesar, Nero, at the time, and his image, and receives the mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. Do you remember back in the seven churches how so many Christians were being given hard time? They weren't able to eke out a living or buy and trade because they would not bow to Caesar and take that pinch of incense, perhaps in front of the statue in Ephesus, for example. They wanted to be faithful. And it was very, very hard to remain faithful. But if you bowed to Caesar, then you could eke out a living and not get persecution. In other words, the mark of the beast was really whether you're going to go Rome's way or are you going to stay apart and go God's way. So there's the warning for those who would go the way of Rome, the way that is away from God and into the maddening intoxication of wickedness. It's quite strong language. But nonetheless, it's a warning that God's fury is coming. He's going to separate those who did from those who didn't. And then in Act 3, we have, as we again just seek to summarise this chapter, the harvest of hope, what I called the study in the first place. Verses 14 to 20. And in this part, we just have two main characters. I looked, says John, there before me was a cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, which is often, again, remember, either used to describe God's servant, someone like Ezekiel, for instance, was called the son of man, but more often than not, it speaks of the Lord himself. The son of man is Jesus. And no doubt in this image he is. It's Jesus sat on this cloud, seated on the cloud with a crown of gold, which again speaks very often, and certainly in Revelation, of royalty and right. It's not a crown that he's been given. Remember the crowns that the beast had? They were crowns of force, the Stephanos crown in the Greek. This is a diadem in the Greek. This is a different crown. It's not one that you've wrought or won in your own right. This is one that's yours by right. It's a royal crown. So he hasn't earned it. It's his by right. So it's Jesus with his crown of gold and a sharp sickle in his hand. In that picture there, I hope, sort of gives you the clue. It's a sharp harvesting instrument of old. And of course, the grain, when it would be ripe, and this instance it is a harvest, would have been cut down by the farmer going out to reap the reward of his crops. And what is this one being asked by that angel who came from the temple to reap? Well, he's been told to go and swing the sickle in verse 16 over the earth, because it's time to harvest the earth. What is the harvest from the earth? What is Jesus coming to do in this sense? Is he coming to judge? The sharp blade, isn't it, after all? No, he's not. In this instance, the Son of Man is coming with royal splendor, with a sickle sharp and primed in his hand, to literally call in those who've responded to the gospel. He's drawing to himself. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And here's the risen Jesus on a cloud, which again speaks of his elevation above those beneath him. And he's drawing in all that reward that the gospel era has brought. Think about those 12 disciples in that upper room who started with the message. And they were frightened and they were shaking. And then on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And the gospel, the great commission to go and make disciples. From day one to this day, Christians have been responding. Responding in obedience to share the gospel and responding by receiving the gospel. And it's all those recipients from those first disciples through to the first person today who's been saved on this day. They're all part of this harvest. And when the last soul is gathered, friends, that will be when we see this come to pass. The trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. And this tremendous harvest will come in, the harvest of the earth, as Jesus wields this sickle through the gospel era. Those who rejected it, it's nothing to do with them. But those like ourselves, praise God, who've responded to the gospel, we're going to be part of this harvest. So it's a very lovely picture indeed. But then there's another sickle, and there's another character, another angel coming out of the temple in heaven. Remember, that means it's God who sent him. He's not acting independently like the devil does. This is someone under God coming out of the temple in heaven. And he too had a sharp sickle. Now this is one carrying out God's bidding. I don't believe this is the risen Lord. I think it's specified in the previous example in verse 14 that it's Jesus. This is an avenging angel in verse 17. And he's joined by another angel in verse 18 who had charge of the fire. Remember, the fire speaks very often of judgment and purity in the Bible as well. This is not a harvest of souls. This is not a pleasant experience. This angel comes to join the angel with the sharp sickle, and he gives him another command in a loud voice. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. Something else, in other words, is ready to happen. This angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. It's called God's fury earlier on, wasn't it, with those angelic pronouncements. This time it's coming to pass. It's not just that we're hearing a rumour that God's mad, God's fury. This actually is the working out of his wrath. They were trampled in the winepress. Remember, this is imagery. This isn't literal, but it shows that some great crushing pressure will come to bear on the godless. And it's irresistible. And it happens undeniably in verse 20. They're trampled in the winepress outside of the city. The city, of course, we began with. We began with Zion. Zion is the city of our God. And any bloodshed that would have happened within the city walls would have brought disrepute to the city. And nothing bad can happen in heaven. There's an old hymn, isn't there, that says, "Naught that defileth can ever enter in." So judgment does not, in that sense, happen inside Mount Zion. It doesn't happen in the city, lest it brings disrepute to the city. So this judgment happens outside of the purity of Zion. All the wonder that we saw at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 to 5, place of praise, protection, etc., they will not have this thing to defile them. They won't be scared or reviled by the blood, because it flows outside of the city. It's nothing to do with Zion. But it flows, doesn't it? It flows out of the press, and it rises as high as horses' bridles. Well, how high is that? We've been thinking about how high a giraffe is. It's not quite 20 foot, but it's high, isn't it? Symbolic of the widespread suffering and judgment that will come at the hand of God, who sifts those who rejected him. The blood will rise, and it will spread for a distance of 180 miles or 1,600 stadia. What does that really mean? Well, apparently Palestine is about 180 miles in length from north to south. So God is doing something again. Remember we mentioned spiritual Israel, didn't we, last time? We talked about the woman who was pursued by the beast. She's a picture of Israel, the people of God. And here, for the entirety of this judgment, it covers an area that would perhaps reflect the geography of Israel. But I think more likely it's to do with the symbolism of numbers again. Remember we saw the symbolism of 144,000. We've seen the symbolism of 666. Again, remember multiples are important when we're thinking about this. 10 speaks of completeness. 10 times 10. And 4 speaks of the earth. And if you take 4 times 4, you get 16. If you times that by 10, I know this is a bit licentious, but it's the way the commentators tell us these things perhaps gather their meaning. But if you take these multiples, 4, the number of the earth, 10, the number of completeness, and you take 4 lots of 4, and you times it by the multiples of 10, you come up with 1,600. What does that possibly mean? Well, it probably means this. It probably means that from one end of the earth to the other, God is going to bring about complete judgment. Remember, this is a fallen world. It's not the way the world is meant to be. Eden is a far distant memory. That was paradise. But this world is a wretched place. It doesn't have any comparison to what was and what will be in the New Jerusalem. So maybe this dimension, this 1,600 stadia, is to do with multiples of 10 and multiples of 4. Complete earth-wide or worldwide judgment at the hand of God. That's my story, and I'm going to stick with it. Go and have a look for it for yourself. But these numbers do mean things. So we see these angels come with their pronouncements. We see these people with sickles. One is Jesus, the other is another angel coming, both to gather the harvest and to judge those who are left outside of it. As we close, how does this impact us? I said at the beginning, I think this is quite important. They're all important, but for me this week, thinking, what on earth does this mean for us at Slaybrook? We need to try and perhaps lift off the page the overriding theme, this harvest of hope that we find there in verse 7, this eternal gospel of separating the wheat from the chaff. We started with a new song, didn't we? The song of Mount Zion. And the question I want to ask you this morning, as we just open our hearts to this impossibly difficult at times and cryptic book, Revelation, one of the things I want to draw out of this chapter this morning is, how grateful are we to the one who saved us? Look what he saved us from. Final judgment, defiling, adultery, all the darkness that we find in this fallen world and the dragon's attempts to destroy us within it. Jesus has saved us from that. He's plucked us out of those dark places and he's put our feet upon a rock. We were thinking about that earlier, weren't we? With the psalmist's words. Out of the pit and on the solid rock. What is that rock? Standing on Mount Zion. And that song that we used to sing as well, weren't we? We're standing on the promises. This is what really we should be like as God's people. Praising. The sound of harps. The wonder of what it is to have no defilement in our mouths. We're blameless. I think it's lovely there in verse 4 that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Remember when I was doing some teaching practices, I used to like working with really small kids because they love you. It's really difficult when you get into secondary schools. But sometimes they get like a little bit close to you and they really become like your friend. And you walk around the classroom trying to do your work and someone's following you. No, you must go and sit down, you know. It sort of wears off, doesn't it, with adults? We don't do that. But kids really, really get infatuated, or they really want to be with an adult who they like. And maybe that's the image here. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. No, I want to be where you are, Jesus. How grateful are we? We are part of this band. We have the same experience and prospects that we realize here in the first part of chapter 14. Saved. Redeemed. Not defiled because we've been made pure. Do we sing a song of joy in our hearts every day? Or when we come together like this? Are we really grateful for what we've seen in this chapter? God's salvation, after all, is secure and satisfying. It's not going to change. No one's going to rob us from it. This is a lovely phrase again, which has Old Testament imagery in it. They were offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. There's more to come, in other words. But this fresh, wonderful first fruits that come from harvest. Ah, the smell, the colours, the lustre of it all. It's just fantastic. That's us. Are we grateful? I hope we are. Salvation song. And also just judgment. If we're grateful for what's been done for us, how burdened at the same time are we to see the lost saved? It's one thing to stand on Mount Zion, isn't it, and have the Father's name on our foreheads and know that we've got all the spoils of heaven to look forward to. But what about those who are going to be sifted in verse 7? What about those who have to reckon with the fact that God's hour of judgment has come? I remember a story about Robert Murray McShane, who was a very young, prolific preacher of his day. He died extremely young. I don't think he hit 30 even. And one morning he was walking back from his church and he'd been preaching, and he was joined by what we think was one of the Bonar brothers, who was a hymn writer, Andrew Bonar. And Bonar spoke to McShane as they walked, and he said, "What did you preach on this morning?" And McShane said, "I spoke about hell." And Bonar's response was this: "Did you preach it with tears?" Which is a very sort of antiquated story, of course, but do we preach it with tears? Do we have that pang, that hunger that McShane had in his pulpit, and people are told about the grace of God as well as warned about the wrath of God, but they've done it from a place of absolute pure motivation? When we open our doors in the week, when we invite people into this building, when we see people in our families who aren't Christians, when there are people that we know and get on with, but we know they got no time for the gospel, are we burdened when we know judgment is coming for them? The wine of God's fury is full and final. As I've said, we're reaching the point in Revelation where there's no return. God will work these purposes out. And look, it's been poured full strength. John isn't holding this back. He's doing it to motivate the church to stand. Keep on standing in this place. Remember, remain faithful to Jesus in verse 12. Patient endurance on the part of the saints. This is going to be a very, very serious thing. Get up and preach the gospel, because those you know and love are going to be judged if they reject Christ. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. That's not necessarily a literal reference to hell. Neither is it implying annihilation. What this is symbolism that shows that punishment, rather like paradise, is eternal. And I find that quite sobering. Are we burdened to know that those who say no to Jesus are rejecting and embracing God's fury? And the last thing. We should be grateful for what we can sing out on Mount Zion. We should be burdened for those who know nothing of the blessing, only the impending judgment of God. So what is our response? Christ calling. That's what chapter 14 is about. Patient endurance, says the Son of Man, as he comes on this cloud with his sickle. How urgent are we to obey the Lord? This is a gospel chapter, the eternal gospel. And the harvest is a harvest of hope. Because there are those who in that day listened carefully to John's prophecy and went away and evangelized, even in the face of the beast and his attacks. Even though Rome was pressing in, the gospel spread, didn't it? Revelation doesn't have a tragic, faltering ending. It has a victorious church, because there was an urgency to obey the Lord and his great commission. The time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. God's harvest is ripe for reaping. And it reminded me of Jesus as he looked at the fields. Because they too, in his day, and John's day, and our day, are white to harvest. And our gospel, friends, is the one thing that can change this world. Sounds like a political broadcast, doesn't it? It's not. We know it's true. God has done something in this world through Jesus that means this world can know the harvest of hope. And those who you can think of in your mind right now who are far from Christ in a prodigal land, they too can be drawn back, can't they, by the cords of love, the grace of God, the redemption that is available in Jesus. But we need to preach it. We need to be urgent. We need to be burdened. We need to be grateful. Because this harvest of hope, it involves our future, for which we're grateful, but also our responsibility, for which we should be urgent. So this week, give God glory for Revelation 14. It's a picture of what he's done and what he will give us on Mount Zion. But it's also a call to arms. Let's get out there and tell others that the hour of judgment has come. But we have one who's been judged for us. Amen? Amen.